Remember where the writer not only was showing the superiority of Jesus as our heavenly high priest over the earthly high priest, but him bringing in a brand new priesthood, brand new. Now, you have to remember, when God established his relationship to man on the earth, when the law came, it was all done through a priesthood. Again, I know that's something foreign to us, but it was done through a priesthood. God gave that way to get to the Father. And what he was saying was, is you have to have a high priest that offers up a sacrifice for you, or else you cannot go to God. That's what the law said. That was a part of the Old Testament. And we tend to think now that the law has been done away through the grace of Jesus Christ, that we no longer need a high priest. But here's God's boundaries that are still for us today. All of mankind, everyone alive on the planet today needs a high priest. And if you don't have a high priest before God, you are not accepted before God. And although, as we said, that's an odd concept to gather, realize that we don't think about it because we give our life to the Lord and we don't think, oh, you know, say this prayer after me. You know, Lord, I receive you as my Lord and as my high priest. We don't say that. If we receive him as Lord, he is our high priest. And usually that's something we learn later on down the road. We don't know about the high priestly role of Jesus until we get to, well, passages like Hebrews. But this is the time we need to understand that right now in the throne room of God, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is our high priest representing us before God. And that means he is the one that has now offered blood in our place, and he offered the only blood that's acceptable before the Father. That is man's blood, perfect blood that washes away our sins. That is for those who receive him as Lord. And so, although we don't quite understand it, and we don't really have to understand it fully to be saved, we don't have to understand that. All we know is Jesus died for our sins. We need to grasp it as Christians as we grow in the Lord, and especially as you're reaching out to those in the Jewish community who really understand this. They grew up knowing about the high priest. Now, they don't have a high priest anymore in the sense of Israel and the temple services. But most Jews who are Orthodox, they're going to know about the high priest and what they used to do and all that. And so what he's writing to these priests, of course, or rather to these Jews, they still had the priestly office going on, the high priest and all the priests going. This was prior to 70 AD and prior to the temple being destroyed. And so it was used as an argument to them to let them know there's a brand new priesthood. But we can use this as well with the Jews that we run into today, and really to give us a better understanding of the Lord being our high priest in heaven. And so we have to realize through this section here that no earthly high priest could ever satisfy the demands of God before his throne. And that's why we needed a high priest. So Jesus is that high priest. And as I said last week, there's really a lot of doctrine wrapped up in this particular portion of Scripture. And that is understanding the roles of Jesus Christ and what he means to us. Now, again, as we get into tonight, he's going to further explain who this high priest is, why he's greater. I'm really going to wrap up this portion of Scripture in this section. That is, Hebrews is really broken up into two main portions. The first portion being showing that Jesus is greater than all things and all people. That's really the first argument that he makes in the first portion of Hebrews, and it really ends in verse 6 of chapter 8. And then next week, when we start in chapter 8, verse 7, and go on the rest, he's going to be showing that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. So we have a new priesthood in Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, and we also have a new covenant now outside of the law and in Jesus Christ by his blood and by his grace. And so we'll finish up the argument tonight about the priesthood. Notice verse 26, he says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Notice he says first here, he was fitting. Or rather, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Why was it fitting? It means basically it was necessary, because since heaven is sinless and perfect, we have to have a sinless and perfect representative before God in heaven. That's the only way we're acceptable before the Lord. God, remember, cannot accept sin. Sin is unacceptable before his throne, so there has to be someone to represent us and take our sin away. That's what the high priest does. But notice he says it was fitting that he do this because of all these characteristics. And he names five different characteristics that makes him the one who's fit to do this. Notice, first of all, he says he's holy. Again, we know that holy means set apart for God, or undefiled by sin and wickedness. He is completely pure through and through, is what he's saying. And so we need a pure and perfect representative before God, because God is pure and perfect. Notice all these characteristics we're going to look at in this chapter are what God is like. And for God to accept us before his throne, we have to meet all those characteristics. Well, I know I don't have to tell you. I know, because I know myself good enough, I certainly don't fit those characteristics. So therefore, I have to have someone who does fit those characteristics to represent me. Jesus is that high priest. He is holy, undefiled, he says here. Secondly, notice, it says that our high priest is not only holy, he's harmless. It means innocent. And not only innocent, free from malice or craftiness or cleverness. So notice this. He's innocent, completely innocent of all charges. And yet, he not only is he innocent, he's free of malice, craftiness, and cleverness. You see, it's not that Jesus was a clever lawyer. Because the Bible does give a picture of Jesus being our advocate. It's really the word used for a lawyer. You know, you've got a great Jewish lawyer in heaven, in Jesus Christ, who's pleading your case before the throne. But he's not saying it's because you had such a good lawyer that you got out of your sin. Like, you're guilty, but this lawyer tricked the court, he tricked the jury, he manipulated the law in such a way that you're able to get by like they do here on earth. He's not saying that. He's saying this lawyer has gotten you off simply because he paid all of it. You're guilty of all those things. You are guilty, but he is innocent, and he has now paid that price for you, so that is acceptable before the courts. It's not that you got out of a death sentence, it's that he paid the death sentence for you. So you're completely innocent before the throne because of his innocence. You know, probably if you guys got, I'm going to bring it to myself because I say, you guys, I know me. If I got pulled over tonight on the way home and it really wasn't me that was speeding, you know, it was the guy in front of me. You know how they have the little gun out and they hold that little blow dryer towards you and you're heading down the road. Next thing you know, whoop, they get you and they pull you over, right? You're the one that gets pulled over and you know you were doing the speed limit. It was the person in front of you or whatever the case might be, and somehow they've aimed it at the wrong one. But we can get righteous, can't we? You know, I know I was doing the speed limit. This is what it said, blah, blah, blah. Listen, just be quiet. You deserve more than that. And what I mean by that is you know the times you've broken the law that you didn't get caught. And I realize that when that happens to me, if something like that, if I get pulled over, or if I really don't run the red light, it was still really yellow, you know, and you know what yellow means anyway. It means floor it. But anyway, some say it means be cautious and prepare to stop. But that's not really, really means floor it. That's what it really means. But let's say you saw that sign and you obeyed that yellow and you floored it like it says to do. But the cop argues with you and says, now, you really ran a red light. It turned on you before you went through, you know, or you got one of those cameras. Of course, you can't get out of those that gets the picture. You know, it may be unfair. Maybe you didn't do it that time. But I realize I've done enough, you know, traffic violations in my life that I didn't get caught for that I really can't complain. Because I'm really guilty before the Lord either way. Jesus has never done anything. He is completely innocent of all charges throughout eternity. And so when we stand before the Lord, there's something that God could pull out and say, you're guilty of that. Jesus, completely innocent. You've done nothing wrong. Now, he, as our high priest in our place, God sees us as completely innocent. It's not just that God says, okay, I'm going to ignore your sins. When the blood goes on our sins, understand this, you become completely innocent like Christ. There is nothing that's, well, we kind of all know it's there in heaven, wink, wink, nod, nod, but because of what Jesus did, we're just going to ignore it. No, it is washed away completely. Now, grasp that. It's not that you never did it, but it's washed away as if you never did it because of what he has done in his blood. So what he's saying in this argument about the high priest being harmless here, and what this word means, is that you're no longer guilty. It's not that you're guilty and God's letting you in because somebody else is you know, was clever. He's saying, no, this person you took to wash your sins away has completely made you innocent of all charges, even as he is innocent of all charges. Now, he's the only one truly innocent from beginning to end, but now we take that innocence on ourselves. Notice he goes on, he says he's undefiled. Undefiled here means free from any moral impurity. And not simply that he was now considered innocent, but he has never been guilty, is what that means there, of any moral impurity. Hence, he's been pure from throughout eternity. He's never, ever been guilty of it. So that, again, is our representative before God. Fourthly, notice it says he is separate from sinners. This means that he was like us as a person, but not like us in sin. He was completely man, but completely God, and separate from sin. He was never a part of it. And this is what's neat about Jesus. Jesus went among the sinner, did he not? He ate with them. He hung out with them. He was with them, but he wasn't like them. And that's really the call of the Christian. We're to be among the sinner. We've got to reach them. How else are they going to be reached for Christ? So we go among them. We reach out to them. And we try to lead them to the Lord. But at the same time, we're not like them. Now, that doesn't mean that we go and just kind of hang out and not say anything. You know, say, well, you know, I'm going to go to the club and just kind of hang out with my worldly friends that I used to have, even though I've given my life to the Lord. And I'm not really going to, you know, say anything about the Lord to them, but Jesus was among sinners, so I know that I'm okay. And I just won't do what they're doing. It's not what he's saying here. That's not what the scripture tells us to do. The scripture says we are to be among them, but notice about Jesus, two things to note about the witness of the Lord. He was always among the sinner, but he was always telling the sinner of the fact they needed God. And he was leading him to a path of righteousness and repentance and sin. That's the first thing I want you to note when Jesus was among the world. He didn't just hang out with them. Every time he was among them, he was leading them to God, convicting them of sin and telling them of the things of righteousness, teaching them of the things of the kingdom. But the second thing to notice about the Lord is the Lord never lowered his standard of righteousness to reach the world. Note that, because there seems to be a real push oftentimes, even within the church from time to time, and I guess in our modern culture, it's probably been there, you know, in all cultures, but to lower the standard of righteousness in order to reach the world. And it has this whole kind of, you know, the whole, you've heard of the seeker-friendly approach. It's like, why don't we kind of bring a little bit of the world in the church so that those people that aren't really Christians will be drawn because they love the world. They love the world. So let's get a little bit of the world in the church. And that way, when they come in chasing the world, we use it like a big fishing lure. You know, put a little world on the hook, throw it out there, and they see it and go, hey, you're kidding. They're doing that at a church? Well, we'll go in the doors, and they come in the door, and they get lured right in, and they have a little bit of the world, and they try to reach them that way. Jesus never did that. He never used the world to reach the lost. He never lowered his standard of righteousness or holiness to reach the lost. He said, look, here's what the Word of God says, and God loves you, and God will forgive you. And so there's this whole kind of, I don't know, almost sneaker friendly is what I call it, to try to draw you in so they can kind of sneak you into the kingdom. Jesus never tried to sneak anybody in the kingdom. He said, you know what? God is a God of righteousness. He loves you, but you can't go to heaven without your sin being taken away. And it's only through Jesus Christ. And now as we're adding to that in understanding through his high priesthood in heaven, he represents you before God. And now that's acceptable before God. You're acceptable if you come through him. And so he was separate from sinners, not like them. And notice this, he has become higher than the heavens. Fifthly, he has become higher than the heavens. Jesus was, of course, always higher than the heavens. He came to the earth as a man and was then a little lower, so to speak, in the sense of taking on human form. But now he ascended back to where he's higher than the heavens. And it's interesting, he's back in his place with the Lord. You know, the scripture says there are three heavens. I had someone ask me a while back, you know, how many heavens are there? Or there, you know, they thought there were seven heavens and they'd heard somewhere there were seven heavens. You know, the Bible teaches three heavens. The first heaven, the Bible teaches, is the atmosphere right around the earth. That is called a heaven. The birds fly in the first heaven. Now, this is weird on our mindset because we tend to think of heaven as the place where God lives or where we go when we die. But actually, when you go up in an airplane or climb up in a tree, you're in the first heaven. The second heaven is outside of our atmosphere, the Bible says. That's where the stars are, the universe, the planets. That's called the second heaven in Scripture. And the third heaven is the abode of God. Remember Paul said in Romans, I knew a man who once, you know, was caught up to the third heaven. And he said he saw the throne room of God. He said, I saw things that were too wonderful to even utter. And so he was actually taken up into the third heaven and saw God in that third heaven. That's where the Lord abides. And that's where we will be when we die. But now we're in the first heaven. He has ascended back to the third heaven. And that's where the Bible says he is higher than all the heavens. He's above all. And notice this, he goes on talking about our high priest Jesus. That's where he is. Those are the five characteristics he does for us. He who does not need daily as those high priests, that is the earthly, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up. Now we need a little background to understand how the high priest operated. What the high priest would do is he would go in. There were daily offerings that were done by the priests. And the high priest would go in once a year and take an offering and kill the animal for himself first. Confess his sins. This is called the Day of Atonement. He would kill the animal, confess his sins before God to make sure that he was clean before God. Because it would be not only hypocritical to go on behalf of the people if he wasn't himself repentant, but also God wouldn't accept it. So he would make the sacrifice, confess his sins. Then he would make a sacrifice for the people, the entire nation of Israel. He would take the blood of that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, that place behind the veil. Remember where the Ark of the Covenant was. He would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would offer up this blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation. Now God accepted that as a temporary covering. We've talked about it in the past, almost like spiritual layaway. It didn't pay the price. And no one could get out of, you know, jail free card, so to speak. You couldn't be released from your condemnation because of that sin. You were temporarily covered by that until the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, came and died on the cross. So that was a type of the true coming. And because you were doing that in obedience to God until Jesus Christ came, God accepted that. He said, all right, because your faith is in the future. For the blood that will wash your sins away, I will accept this blood now, animal blood, which is not acceptable before my throne for your sin, but I'll accept it for now temporarily until the true high priest, Jesus Christ, comes and he will enter into my heavenly tabernacle, offer the blood, and then your sins will be forgiven. So the high priest would go in and make this offering. And he says in this verse, he says they had to make offerings daily. And they had to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins, then for the people. But then he did this once and for all. Now, the earthly high priest, again, had the daily deal where they had to daily deal with their own sins, and then after the sins of the people, even as the high priest had to do this for himself and then for the people on the Day of Atonement, not so with Jesus. And this is why he's showing again the superiority of this new priesthood. Jesus offered up himself once for all as the perfect and complete sacrifice before God. And again, for all who will receive it. Now, it's been offered, but it's not available. Rather, it is available for all, but it's not there for all unless you receive it. That's why we have to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. You can't just know or believe that he did that. You've got to receive it for yourself. And hence, for eternity, he never needs to make another sacrifice or for the people. Notice the argument. He's saying, look, the priest had to do this over and over and over. And even as they did it over, it still never was good enough to be satisfactory before God. Jesus did it one time. Once and for all on the cross, it's done. Isn't that great? Now all we have to do is just go to the Lord and say, God, I need you to forgive me and I receive you as my Lord. It's done. Our sins are washed away. And that's the good news of the gospel. Now, since there is no longer any need of sacrifice for sin other than Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, any offering or sacrifice made for sin is not only unnecessary, but actually is really an insult to what the Lord has done. You know, there are people that try to earn their way to God. When you try to work your way to God and do what you think is going to get you into heaven, I hear people say, well, you know, I'm going to get to heaven because I do good works, or I live by the Ten Commandments, or Sermon on the Mount. That's an insult to the Lord. Now, I understand they probably don't know that's an insult. But what we're saying when we do that is, you know what? I appreciate what Jesus did on the cross, but it really wasn't enough. Although he said, it is finished, it's really not finished, and now I've got to add mine to it. No, here's the good news. It's finished. It really is finished. Really. All you have to do is believe it and accept it for yourself. We talked about it before when he said from the cross, it is finished. It's the wording there, tetelestai, which means paid in full. Or in other words, no other payment is necessary. So what Jesus said was, it's all done. Don't worry about it. It's taken care of. It is finished. No other payment is needed. And so if we try to add to that or do something to atone for our own sin or to re-crucify the Lord, so to speak, then again, it's an insult to the Lord. It's something that is unacceptable before him. And so there's no longer need for a priesthood. There's no longer need for continual sacrifice. It's all done and all completed in Jesus Christ. He says, notice, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, that is, remember the oath we talked about last week. God gave a personal oath to Jesus that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a higher order. He says, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So he points out again the differences between the two priesthood, showing that Jesus is infinitely superior to that because one made by the law and through man had weaknesses. That is the weakness of man, the weakness of the high priest. He had to keep doing it over and over, and then eventually he would die. They had to get a new high priest that would come in and do it. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is eternal. He's a high priest forever. It's settled, and it was done by oath from God. So the superiority here, he's perfected forever. He's acceptable before God. He says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, again, notice it's his way of saying this is the bottom line. He says, here's the main point. And that is the chief point, really, is what the word means there. Here's the chief point in everything he's saying. And that is this. The earthly high priest was on earth and only serving in a shadow of the real temple in heaven, while Jesus is serving in heaven as the real high priest in the real temple. Now grasp this, there's a real tabernacle in heaven. You know, we don't think about that. We think about going to heaven, and so we're just kind of in heaven. But understand, when God gave the model to Moses on the mountain, he said, build it exactly as the pattern I give you. And it was a pattern of the one that's in heaven, of the tabernacle in the heavenlies. So right now what that means is, the layout of heaven is there's a holy of holies. That's where the Father and the Son are seated. And as you move on out, that's the area where, you know, we will be priests and kings to the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And it's like this heavenly tabernacle, and the earthly tabernacle is a picture of that. Which, by the way, if you really want to get into a neat study, I encourage you to go back and study the layout of the tabernacle and all the things that were used, all the different metals and the implements, and find out all the different meanings of what those are. There's some great insight you can gain into what heaven is like by looking at the tabernacle in approaching the Lord. And so he's saying this is only a shadow. What we have down here is only a shadow of the real thing. One was built by man, one was built by God, and I know which builder I would rather have. The the one built by the Lord. So he's making this argument saying, why would you guys want to go back to the earthly priesthood? Because remember, through this whole first portion, they're being pulled back by other Jewish friends saying, you need to come back to Judaism. You need to come back to the old priesthood. And he's laying out this whole big argument saying the old priesthood is null and void. Jesus is the new priesthood. He so supersedes the old priesthood. Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want? It's nothing but a shadow. It's nothing but a copy. And he says he's called, notice, a minister of the sanctuary, which is in heaven. And the word minister is interesting to me. It's made up of two words, which means a public worker of the people. We would say a public servant of the people. That's what this word is made up. He's a public servant to us. Now, that's amazing to think about this. Guys, grasp this. Jesus is now in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is God. He is over all things. The Father's put all things under his feet, and yet he is a servant to us? Grasp that. Do you see something wrong with this picture? Again, when I say it's wrong, it's not really wrong because that's how God set it up, but do you see how our mind grabs that it's wrong? Note that. I mean, it's interesting in light of this to realize if Jesus, the Bible says, is still a servant. By the way, the Bible says that when we go to heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord himself will serve us. I can't imagine that. We're going to be seated at this banqueting table. And I doubt it'll be the big long thing you see going off the picture with all the little dots in the end. Somehow I picture it as more rounded where we're all seeing each other. And somehow there's going to be, I think, more communion. I don't know how God's going to do it. But it's going to be intimate and sweet and you know, how he sets up the tables, that's fine with me. But the bottom line is the Lord is going to be, can you imagine, there you are. You're excited, you're in heaven, and there's Moses and Elijah and all the people from Calvary Chapel, or, you know, the people you know that know the Lord, you hope most of us are there. And if you're not, you can change that tonight. But the bottom line is, there we are, we're in the kingdom, and our waiter shows up. And you look up, and it's the Lord. He says, we'll be seated and he will serve us. Now, do you understand why Peter said, not so, Lord? You're not going to wash my feet. He said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. He said, all right, well, then just whole bath. You dump it on me. You have to love Peter, you know, because he's like, all right, I didn't realize that little catch there. If that's the case, go ahead. Because what God was saying was, you don't understand true greatness, Peter. You think that greatness is being served. And is that not the mindset of America? Isn't greatness being served, having the first parking space and having everyone come and take care of your needs and this kind of thing? That's seen as greatness down here, not to the Lord. He said, the greatest in the kingdom is what? Servant of all. Now grasp this. If Jesus is still a servant, he said, I came to serve, not to be served. If he was a servant on earth, and if he is still a servant in heaven, what should we be doing? We have this mindset of, you know, well, I, you know, work my way up and now other people serve and they do it. In God's kingdom, the greater servant you are, the higher you're working yourself up. And I use work loosely. You know what I mean by that? Amazing to think about that. Do we have a mindset that thinks, you know what, one day I really shouldn't be serving anymore because now I've finally reached this place? Jesus hasn't. He's still a servant and he's going to be serving us. And we know when he shows up, don't turn it down. Just say, yes, Lord, because Peter got in trouble for that. So now we kind of have a heads up on it. And just realize how great of a leader we have. You see, true leadership is servanthood. That's so hard to get into the American mindset. And really the human mindset. So difficult. But that's the greatest in the kingdom, is servanthood. And that's exactly what the Lord is. He's still serving. It's amazing. Notice verse 3, he says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. Now, again, he's saying even as the earthly high priest had to offer sacrifices, the heavenly priest did as well. And what was that? He offered his own blood. Jesus gave his own blood for us and now has, by that blood, washed us clean so that we're now acceptable in heaven before the throne of God. His blood cleansing our sin away. See, so again, this is what he had to offer, was the blood he spilled for mankind. And he says, for it were, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. He wasn't a priest on the earth. He wasn't after the order of Aaron. Remember, that was only from the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. But he was from the order of Melchizedek, a new priesthood, which is a heavenly priesthood, a much greater and higher one. And so on the earth, he wasn't a priest, he's saying, but in heaven, he is our eternal priest. He says, notice this, he would not be a priest again of those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, there are several things to note here. One is, notice there are priests on earth. These priests on earth served as a copy of the real thing in heaven. And then there's a priest in heaven who serves as the actual real thing. Again, showing how inferior the earthly priesthood was and would be and will be when they reinstitute it. The Bible says they're going to do it again, by the way. There will be animal sacrifice again on the Temple Mount. Now, that sounds, if you don't know the scripture, that sounds preposterous. Because, you know, right now it's under Muslim control. And to think that they're going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple up there and to go up there and sacrifice animals, you would say, no way. And that would mean World War III. They're not about to let that happen. The Bible says that will happen. They're going to go back up there. They're going to start offering sacrifices, which again will be an insult to the Lord. I don't know that they're intentionally insulting him, but it will be an insult saying that the blood of Jesus Christ did not wash sins away. Therefore, we need to make these offerings and do these priestly duties. And then the Bible says, remember, they'll do that for 3.5 years and then the Antichrist will stop them. 3.5 years after they stop doing it, Jesus will come back and the nation as a whole will recognize him as their Messiah, those that still remain, and then he will begin the millennial kingdom where we will rule and reign with him. But this is going to happen again. It's just this was a copy, but all it was a copy of the real thing. And how it'll be set up down here when the Lord gets back, we'll have to wait and see exactly. The scripture gives us some indications. But it's not the real thing that's going on up in heaven. It's just a copy of the real thing. Notice he says it serves as a pattern of the real deal. Now, the word copy means type here. And it really gives a picture of a drawing or a blueprint. And so notice the argument he's making to the Jews. He's saying, look, do you want to live on the blueprint by staying in Aaron's priesthood and under the law? Or do you want to live in the mansion that's been built from the blueprint? Now, picture it this way. If you had blueprints drawn up for your new house, you got the blueprints, you said, man, these things look great. And then they build you the house and they say, okay, your house is done. Here's the keys. You can move in and say, oh, that's great. I appreciate that house and all, but I want to live right here on these blueprints. What? Well, yeah, whenever we want to go to a different room, we'll just turn the page over. Well, you'd look at the person and say, you're a nutcase. You're loony. That's what those who do that are trying to live under the law are doing. Those who try to live according to the law and those who try to live according to the old way things were done, they're saying, you know what? God says, I've given a brand new mansion. I've given you a place to live forever. It's through Jesus Christ by his grace. But if you want to go back and live on the law, then you can live on blueprints if you want. But the blueprints will never get you into the home. The blueprints were just a drawing for what was to come. All that the priesthood was, the earthly priesthood, was a shadow, a drawing, if you will, of the real thing going on up in heaven right now. And when we get there, we're going to see it. Now, it's interesting, even in light of that, when you look at Jesus as our high priest, and you think about how he's dressed and all, you think of the high priest and the vestments that he put on. Being our high priest, you read about how he's dressed there in Revelation chapter 1, and you see him wearing these really high priestly garments of heaven. And so you see the same kind of thing going on, and the high priestly garments. What's neat about that is that in the high priest garments, they had right here over the chest, they had this square plate that had 12 different stones in it, different colored stones, with the names of the tribes of Israel on it, representing all the 12 tribes of the tribes of Israel. And they also had on their shoulders two different ones that had the names written of the 6 tribes on each, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why is that exciting for us? Because Jesus, as our high priest, you see what that represented was, the people were always on the heart of the high priest, and they were always carried by his duties on his shoulders. They were carried by what he did. And you see the beautiful picture that is for us in the Lord? You see, you're always on the Lord's heart. Right now, you're right on the Lord's heart in the temple of God. You're there. He keeps you on his heart. He has a heart for you and a love for you. And again, your name is written, so to speak, typologically on his shoulders. That is the burdens that you're carrying. The Lord has the shoulders to carry them for you. He said, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. Cast your care upon me, or my burden on me, for I care for you. He has the shoulders to carry us through those burdens. So he carries our burdens on his shoulders. He always has us on his heart. And he's always acting as high priest and representative for us in the kingdom of God. It's exciting. And so we see the duties that the Lord is doing for us as our high priest. Now, one other thing to point out before we move on to the last verse. And that is interesting. God told Moses to make the tabernacle exactly like it was shown him on the mountain. And again, why? Because remember, the earthly tabernacle, as we already mentioned, was simply a model of the real thing in heaven. And so if you want to see what the layout looks like in heaven, you can at least get a general shadow or copies idea from the blueprint given Moses on the mountain. And that way, when you get there, you'll know what to expect a little bit. I was thinking about it today. You know, I wonder, because you know there's not going to be an altar in heaven for sacrifice, so to speak, in the sense of the animals and all that. But it was a picture, a shadow of what the tabernacle is going to be like. And I was trying to imagine in my mind what it would be like. See, when you'd walk up, there'd be the outer court areas. And then you go to the inner court areas. And on the inner court, there was the altar where they sacrificed the animals. Then you would go past another door beyond that where only the priest could go and go into the temple. And there was the holy place, they called it. And the priest would go in the holy place. And then there was this curtain, this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place or the holy of holies where God met with man, the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And so I was picturing that in my mind thinking, what does it look like, Lord? You know, in the... Well, you know, the heavenly tabernacle, so to speak, and the layout you have of the kingdom. And I wonder what would take, I started imagining what would take the place of all these things that were just symbolic. And I don't know that we know that, but it's interesting. When I think about the altar there, you know what? I wonder if it'll be a cross. I'm not saying that it will be. I'm not saying that. But I was trying to think of what would take the place. What's the real one going to be like? But either way, it's going to be exciting to see what the Lord has for us up there when we go in. And so he's making the analogy here about, you know, hey, it's just a blueprint. We shouldn't live for the blueprint. You know, we need to live for the real thing. I was reading something. I wish I had it with me. It just popped in my mind. But it was a quote that Tracy found the other day that gave me about someone speaking about the Christians in the early church. Whenever someone would die, the celebration they would have. And he would talk about the celebration the Christians would have and the fact that they had finally moved to their, you know, heavenly home. And what a great, you know, moment that was. What a great celebration. How many of us have that mindset? You know, you're right now, spiritually, you're accepted in the throne room of God. But think about it. When you leave these bodies, whoa, we're going to be there. It's going to be tremendous. And so certainly we sorrow for those of us that are left behind. But when we think about really what's happened to those that we love, what a rejoicing. Jesus said they were sorrowful when the Lord kept talking about dying. He said, if you knew where it was I was going, if I could just take the real thing, all you can see is the shadow. All you know is this down here. It's a blueprint. Everything's one dimensional. It's flat. There's little lines and you can see all the rooms as you read the scripture of what it's going to be like. But you're going to step into this multi-dimensional, you know, world when you enter the kingdom of God that's going to blow your mind. And if you knew where I was going, you'd be rejoicing. You'd probably be jealous. You know, he didn't say that, but we would be if we knew. It's like, you know, when you get there, you know, it's just an amazing thing. And Paul said it was too amazing to describe in words what he saw. Can't even put it in words. And so, again, he says, that's what's waiting. This is just a copy down here. The real thing is going to be in the kingdom. And notice he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, this is kind of a segue into the second half of Hebrews, right here. This verse is pivotal in all of Hebrews. It's kind of the center verse of all of Hebrews as far as the thought process. We're going to be leaving behind now with verse 6, all this Jesus is greater than all men, all things, and everything else. And now we're going to shift into the new covenant and the old covenant, and the fact that the new covenant is superior, that is, Jesus' covenant in blood over the law. So it's a very pivotal verse, probably the most... Some say maybe the most important verse in all of Hebrews as far as the transition, but I don't know the most important personally that I see here as much as just it is a very, very important verse, and that's probably really more of the approach of those who say that. But notice he obtained a more excellent ministry as he's a mediator of a better covenant. Now his point is, Jesus was not a priest on earth because his priesthood was greater than earthly law. His priesthood is heavenly and under a new covenant of his blood. So there's this whole separation here. And notice he says Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is in his blood. Now, 1 Timothy 2:5 says this. You know the verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our go-between. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is the one that gets us to the Father, no one else. And so if we're going to get to the Father, how do we get there? We have to go through Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other priest. There's no other mechanism to get there. It's only through Jesus. And again, why? Because he alone is the one who died for our sins, and he alone is the one that has paid the price for us. So again, we finished the section on Jesus being our high priest or our greater priesthood. And Now, next week, as we said, we're going to move into this transition talking about the first covenant and the second covenant. And again, you can follow the author's argument here because he's dealing with the Jews and showing how one covenant's greater than the other. But again, for us, application-wise, is there's really no purpose for us trying to follow the law. There's no purpose for us trying to come under the old priesthood, which is by the law. We simply love the Lord, and now we're in. Jesus said, if you simply love me with all your heart, love the Father with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, all the law is fulfilled. I like that law better. You know, the priests have some 600, I think, and 36 different laws that you're supposed to follow to be a good Jew. Well, that's crazy. And one or two is about all I can even keep up with. So the Lord made it easy for people like me. He said, here's two things. Two things I want you to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you do these two things, you fulfilled the entire law. I like that. That makes it a lot easier. So as we finish tonight, we need to realize that we are by spirit in the throne room of God, and Jesus is officiating as our high priest before the Father. And again, as we talked about, what makes this so exciting is the fact that the Lord is now holding on our heart, our name, and on his shoulders, our burdens. Let him have them tonight. You're on his heart. Pour your heart out to him. Realize you're now accepted before God. You're in the throne room of God if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And take your burdens off of your shoulders and put them on his. He's got a lot bigger shoulders. He can handle it. And so I encourage you just to lay it at his feet and let him do it. Let the Lord work. And if you've been carrying burdens, lay them down. The Lord is more than able to do it, and he wants to do it. He is our high priest. Learning to rest in the Lord, it's not easy to do. It's kind of hard, you know, because we feel like we have to do something. Now, with that said, what's the balance? The balance is this. If Jesus is a servant, what are we called to do as his followers? Listen, if we're not serving down here, you better get used to it because you will be in the kingdom. Be a servant. Look for ways to serve. Look for places to serve. Find the places that you're gifted. I think one of the best things you can do is find out the places you're not gifted and admit it. I think one of the things that I've seen that's been the hardest struggle for me over the years as a pastor is from time to time, I see believers who think they're called to something that they're just not gifted to do. And it's the hardest person to deal with because you don't want to hurt their feelings and say, you know what? It does sound great in the shower. I know that. There's a good reverb. There's nice echo. The acoustics are good, you know. And man, you're just going for it. And to God, he loves it. But to get up before the body and do that, you know, maybe you brought like just a shower thing out with you and kind of just, okay, we're ready. You guys ready? Here we go. Or people who think they have a gift of teaching. And they try to teach. And it's like everybody's like, you know, it's like at the end of the service, the alarm has to go off for everybody to get up, right? Service is done. The alarm's, you know, because the gift isn't there or whatever the gift might be. And here's the thing. I know the areas I'm not gifted. And that's most. I know what I can do. God has shown me what I'm called to do. So I do that. Stay within where God's called you to be. Find out where the fruit is and then start serving. Just don't try to go somewhere you're not because you want so bad to be there, because here's what will happen. You'll step out and serve and you're not going to get any reward for it. That's why I make an appeal to you. You need to be in the areas you're gifted so you have reward coming, because God gifted you there for a reason. He gifted you so you would do that. And if you do something else, now you're not going to get rewarded because you're not doing what God's called you to do. So find what it is. You say, all right, Pastor Mark, how do I find what it is? I want to serve. Start trying stuff. I just started trying different stuff. I tried stuff and I found out, you know what? I can't do that. And I tried, nope, I can't do that. And I tried, nope, I can't do that. And I think it takes humility to be able to say, I can't do that. But be honest with yourself. When you know you can't do it, just say, I can't do it. I'm not going to try to do it. That's not where my gifts are. But I can do this right here. There's power in understanding what you can do and what you can't. Then use it for the kingdom. But be a servant. I just make an appeal to you tonight. Listen, there's no specific needs right now at Calvary Chapel. Okay? There's nothing I know of that's just like, we're dying. We've got to have this. All right? But do something. It's rare of me to do this, but because of tonight's teaching and really how this has gone and not really even expecting it to go this way, do something. Why? I want you to do it for your sake, not for Calvary Chapel's sake. It's not about Calvary Chapel. This is between you and Jesus. He is a servant in heaven. The least we can do is be a servant on earth. And when you do so, listen, you win, because now you're storing up treasure in heaven. You're storing up. And just be a servant. Now, the next thing and the last thing, if you're going to be a servant, you have to be available to be one, don't you? If we're going to lay it out on the table, I'm just going to lay it out there. Here it is. I'm just, you know, everyone will be offended by the time we're done. Won't leave anybody out. If you're not available to serve, your life's wrong. You're out of order before the Lord. If you're not available to serve, you're out of order before God. Why? How can I say that with authority? I say that on the authority of God's word, because God has called all of us to be servants. And if we're too busy and our life is too crammed with what we've got to take care of to serve, we're out of order. Now, what the answer is for you, I don't know. Does it mean a different job? Does it mean cutting back hours? Does it mean, I don't know what it means. I can't answer that. That's between you and the Lord. But what I'm saying is that you got to be available. God doesn't want, you've heard it before, ability. He wants availability. And so then you step out and say, all right, I'm available. What do you want me to do? Start trying different things. And if it's a complete bomb, say, all right, I know it's not that. Then you move to the next thing. But be available to serve the Lord. And there's different ways to serve. Let me say this again to the moms that have kids running all over the house. There's your ministry. A lot of moms can feel guilty, I think. It's like, I really want to do more, but I just like, you know, I've got these 18 kids, you know, and I can't really, that's just taking up my whole life, you know. That's your ministry. You're training them up in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they won't depart. And the Bible says it's like sharpening arrows that are being sent out. You're shooting out. And when they hit their target, right? They're going to hit dead center. Why? Because you've been working. Pour your life into them. There'll be different seasons. You know, there are seasons when you can do a lot, and there are seasons when you can't do a lot. So it's not a guilt trip I'm laying out there tonight. I'm saying there's something you can be doing to serve. Jesus is a servant. If he's a servant, the least we can be doing is be serving. Find out where it is and get going and make sure that you're available to serve, or otherwise you're non-usable for the kingdom of God. This is our only shot down here. We've talked about it before. This is it. Once we're done here, we're in the kingdom, and whatever we've got, we've got. There we are forever. But you don't know about you guys. I wasted 25 years of my life. I didn't know the Lord until I was 25 years old. And so 25 years are just kind of gone. I'm like, so now what? All right, now take the rest that you've got and do something with it, Mark. And so here we go. The same thing would be the encouragement I believe God would say to you tonight. Do something with it, whatever it might be. Now, let me also give, you may be at a moment right now where there are temporary times where you are so busy you can't serve. I know that. Everybody has those moments. There may be a moment where, you know what, for the next 2 or 3 months, there's no way. It is impossible. What I'm saying is, if your life is in an impossible mode temporarily, that's one thing. If your life's in impossible mode to serve forever, that's when you need to relook at your life. Say, you know what? Life is short. One out of every one dies. And I don't know when my day is going to be, but it's coming. And so let's pour everything we can. How much better to dive into the coffin busy? You know what I mean? I'd rather fall in because I was running. I'm in the coffin. And then you guys, you know, I get sent off and, you know, I'm gone. Rather than just kind of, you know, and just doing nothing. Even as someone that is too old, even the elderly that can't move anymore, they can pray. I believe it was Corrie ten Boom who used to say, you know what, my greatest ministry now, because she couldn't get out of bed anymore, was I can pray. And I can pray for ministries and saints across the world. And she prayed till God took her into the kingdom. She was doing service. She was serving the Lord. So whatever your ministry is, do it.